Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in your word, to spend time with each other. God, I pray that you would help us to understand what is being said in the scriptures. God, that you would bless us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. God, that you would use, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would use the scriptures to help us grow and mature and progress in our walks with you. That you would equip us and prepare us for all the work that you desire to do in us. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we'll be doing Matthew chapter 15 today. And in the next Bible study, we'll be doing Matthew chapter 16. So this is Bible study 67. So we'll start here, chapter 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And so, so the Pharisees come and are trying to trap Jesus again. They're asking him why the disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. And it's not a matter of simple, it's not just good hygiene that's in question here. It's not that the disciples are not, like, actually washing their hands before they eat. There was a ritual of washing before meals, and that was what was not being observed by the disciples.
And when you get up, it's multiple times in the day, but
yeah. And so this washing, this the ritual for washing was not being
observed.
Yeah, this very rigid ritual. And so they were being accused of sinning by transgressing a command. And Jesus is pointing out to them that this isn't from God, this is tradition. They have taken the command of God and they have added so much to it that most people can't possibly follow these rituals, can't follow these ceremonies.
Realistic.
Yeah. And so the Pharisees at this point were denying people access to God because they didn't know or they didn't follow all of the intricacies of the traditions that the Jewish people, that the Pharisees had tacked on to the law of God. And so Jesus answers their question with a question of his own.
Yes.
Right? He says, "Why do you, the Pharisees, transgress the commandment?"
Right.
And he's saying that you transgress the commandment with the tradition. So their accusation was that the disciples were transgressing or sinning against the law of God because they weren't keeping all of the traditions attached to it.
Yes.
And he's saying that their tradition was causing them to transgress the law. And so that's where he...
Right.
And so he's implying here that the washing of the hands is based on tradition and not scripture. So he continues, verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Right? And so this is the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. right? And this is a clear command of God that everyone should honor, give honor to their father and mother. Oh, fifth. Yes, fifth. Sorry.
Fourth is the Sabbath.
Yeah, the fifth commandment. And so, right, and then there's the penalty. There's this extreme penalty for disobedience to this command, right? So when people become adults, they're no longer under the authority of their parents, but the command to honor your parents still applies, right? Still endures.
Yeah.
But the Pharisees had twisted it. So they said, if you declare all of your possessions and all of your money and all that you have, if you declare it to the service of God, well, now you are under no obligation to help your parents. And so it's seen as this very righteous, very pious, very God-centered thing is, oh, everything that I have is God's, and so I can't give you, my parents, any of it, right? And so it was this loophole of getting out of having to take care of one's parents financially while still being able to use the possessions, the wealth, whatever it was, at your own discretion.
Yeah.
Right, so they could the resources were available for their use, but unavailable to their parents when they declared it as a gift to God. And he's saying that this tradition is actually disobedience to the command. Right, even though it looked like it was this very religious thing, very, very good thing, it wasn't.
Very honorable.
It was just a way to cheat the system. It was just a way to try and get around the law.
Yeah.
And he's saying that the traditions that they are accusing the people, the disciples, of being in sin for not obeying, in its totality, right? So they're saying that if you don't obey all of the traditions, then you're disobeying the entire command. He's saying your tradition is in disobedience to the command.
Okay.
Right, so then he says, verse 7, hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Right, so this is from Isaiah 29. And Jesus is saying that this prophecy is about the Pharisees. Right, that they are honoring God with their lips, in their conduct, in their actions. They portray themselves as very religious and honorable men, but their hearts are far from God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it's true, not just then, but it's true now. This idea of appearing to draw near to God, but having a heart that is far from Him. And that matters for us, right? It matters for us as Christians. It matters for this world, this idea that appearing righteous, appearing pious, appearing religious isn't enough, right? If it was enough, the Pharisees would be saved. Right? Conduct matters. Our heart and the works that flow from a transformed heart matter to God more than the image that we present. And so, right, we see that. We see that in the disciples that Jesus chooses. In the disciples that Jesus chooses, he doesn't choose the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He doesn't choose a bunch of wealthy, rich, you know, super holy people. He chooses fishermen. He chooses tax collectors. and zealots, and you know, he's because he's concerned primarily with the heart and not the outward physical appearance. And so here we get this principle that God is exceedingly interested in the internal, right? That our internal reality is far more readily seen by God, right? We are capable primarily only of the external, right? We can't see into each other's hearts. We can't see into each other's motivations and intentions. But we understand here that the internal is what's really real, right? If we understand that the soul, right, the spirit is the eternal, and our bodies are merely temporary, right? The physical, the tangible is in a sense less real. And so our internal states are seen and are more valued by God. Not that our physical condition and our states and our bodies don't matter. They obviously do. But here we see that his primary concern is who we are internally. So verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So again, this is Jesus just reiterating this principle, right? That that eating with unclean hands, in the context of this issue, that eating with unclean hands is not defiling us, right? If we eat with unclean hands and then we eat unclean food, as Jesus is going to, as he's going to explain a little bit later, that it just comes out of us the same, right? The food that goes into us is just food, and what comes out of us is what's going to come out of us. It's just physical, right? The uncleanliness of our hands really doesn't actually mean a whole lot in the physical. And so he's saying here, right, that it's not the physical food that we put into our bodies that defiles us, right? But what comes out of us is what defiles us, as it's a revelation of the uncleanliness that's already inside of us.
Yes.
Right? If we have unclean hearts, unclean minds, then the things that we say and the things that we do will be unclean, as they originate from an unclean source. Right? And so these principles that Jesus is talking about is ultimately what's going to catalyze the changing of the food laws in the church. And he talks about this a little in chapter 17. He talks about this principle as well. Ultimately, this idea that this new covenant gives us a new relationship with things, with food, with ritual, with ceremony. This idea that at the end of the day, those laws were given to us because the uncleanliness inside couldn't be dealt with yet. And so the external cleanliness could be, and so it was, right? But it's not good enough. It's not enough to just be externally clean. And it's infinitely less important than our internal cleanliness. But it was a good enough replacement, temporary replacement, where if our hearts couldn't be made clean, God expected external cleanliness so that we could come into, so that the Israelites could come into his presence in the temple. And so, this idea, right, these principles are fundamental, are necessary in understanding the purpose of Christ's mission and the promise of a transformed life when we trust in Christ, right? That our relationship with everything changes, right? It goes from things being made unclean from an unclean source to that source being cleansed. And now all that we do is clean, is righteous. Right? So we aren't just counted as righteous by God, but we are made righteous by him. Right? Christ's righteousness imputed on us. His righteousness is our righteousness. Right, so the things that we say and the things that we do will be righteous if they are coming from a righteous source. And this righteousness that is imputed on us, in us, there's a necessity for our cooperation, our yielding, our surrender. And so... so he continues, verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." And so Jesus here is saying that the disciples don't need to fight with the Pharisees, right? They don't need to be worried about the Pharisees' opinions, what they're thinking, that the consequences of the consequences of their course, the consequences of their decisions, their consequences of their actions will see the right uprooting occur. The just and righteous uprooting. Right, so Jesus here is not, he's not on this like campaign, right? This anti-Pharisee campaign. Right? It's this idea that their legalism, their relationship with the law, if trusted on, if counted on, would have necessary destructive results, and they just needed to be left alone, left to their own devices, and they would fall, right? They would fail under their self-imposed weights. And so, right, and we can understand the pain behind his words when he says that the blind are leading the blind, right? That there's guilt there, guilt in the leaders who are blind, right? There's guilt in the leaders who are blind because they're responsible for the blind, and they're leading them into the ditch, but right, there's responsibility of the followers to make sure that the one who's leading them isn't blind. And so it's a two-way street there. And then verse 15, then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man."
so that explains what you said earlier.
Yeah, and so Jesus is a little bit upset because they're again asking him to explain, and they're asking him to explain it explicitly. So he has to talk about something he probably would rather not talk about. Right? Where he's having to explicitly describe to them the physical process of eliminating food. Probably not something he wants to reiterate.
I also think it's because they've been with Jesus for a while now. So some of the stuff they should understand by now.
Yeah, and so again, Jesus is trying to get them and us to understand that we have a new way of relating to the law of God, right? The ceremonies and the ceremonial law and the civil law were temporary measures put in place by God, knowing that the coming of the Messiah would change those, right? And so the ceremonial and civil laws were put in place to keep the Israelites externally clean and separated from the rest of society, from the rest of the world, so that the people would stay clean enough, would stay separated enough for the Messiah to come and set free his people. And so, right, these are temporary measures that allowed Israelite, that allowed man to relate to God before God indwelt him, right? Before the cross, before the veil was torn, right? This idea that the veil is torn and reconciliation between God and man is available, that wasn't there before Christ. And so the ceremonial and civil laws kept the Israelites clean enough to be able to relate to God, to be able to come into his presence in the temple, right? At a distance, but still there, still in his presence. And it's clean enough, but it's not good enough. It's not clean, right? It's by God's mercy that he would overlook their sins by the sacrifice of an animal, right? And that's what's talked about, especially in the book of Hebrews. The whole ceremonial system is spoken about at length. This idea that God looks past the sins of the Israelites, past the people of the Old Testament, unto the sacrifice of Christ that is necessarily coming, right? And so Jesus here is saying, right, that again, man is defiled by the inside and not the outside.
Okay.
And he's making this very explicit about the food that is eaten, right? Food is food, and food is digested and expelled. And it's not going to change anything about your body.
Right.
And the things that are inside are going to affect the things that really matter.
Right.
Right, that these evil things that he lists come from out from our hearts, from the innermost parts of who we are. Right, these aren't accidents. These aren't, you know, when someone does one of these things, they didn't slip up. It's just revealing who they really are, who we really are. Right, that we are corrupt and we are fallen. Right, and the heart is the source of our true character. Right, the heart is the source of either the purity or impurity of the man, not the food that he puts into his mouth.
Okay.
Right, whether a man is pure or impure has to do with the heart and the motivations and intentions behind the things that he does and thinks and says.
Yeah.
Right, and so a man might appear to be someone entirely different than he is for 99% of his life. Because he has to be. Because he believes he has to be.
Oh.
But it doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change what he does and what he thinks and what he says. It doesn't change the secret who he is in secret, right? Whether that's the confines of his mind or when he's alone, how he really feels about things, only he knows. And even man is knowing how wicked and sinful each of us are. We don't even know the depths that sin goes, right? And anyone who is being honest with themselves can recognize how the impurity of their hearts, right? That even though I might do good things and say things I ought to say, that when I'm alone or when I have thoughts, those thoughts are wicked.
Yeah.
And it might feel like I don't even have any control over those wicked thoughts. That I'll think something and go, why did I, why would I even think that? And the answer is because that's who you are, right? And we're so good at putting on masks. We're so good at filtering the wickedness, knowing that it is wicked, to the point where we delude ourselves into believing we're not wicked. But anyone who's honest with themselves sees the wickedness in their heart. And the understanding in Scripture is that is who you really are, right? That's the true person, is the soul, right? So we're getting this principle again, that like in the like in the Sermon on the Mount, this understanding that somebody who commits murder is breaking the law, but someone who has hate in his heart has broken the law. And that's the principle that Jesus is getting at here, is that every act, every sinful act that we all agree is sinful, it originates in experiences and feelings and thoughts and motivations and intentions that we all have. Right? The difference between a murderer and someone who experiences significant amounts of wrath is that the murderer has acted upon, right? It's the difference is a measure of self-control, essentially.
Uh-huh.
And it matters, right? That matters. It matters to God, and it matters in society. It matters in the doing of the crime is more weighty than the desire to do the crime. But Jesus here is telling us that every action, every crime that is committed originates in the heart, in feelings and motivations and intentions. And so that's what he's right. The murder doesn't begin with the knife or with the gun, but with the soul that hates.
The seed that's sown in the heart.
Right, before adulteries and fornications happen in the body, they begin in the heart. And so Jesus finishes by saying, and is eliminated, and right, this is speaking about a relatively vulgar thing. And he's forced to talk about it for the disciples' sake. And so Jesus here is saying that any defilement in the food, and there may be some, right? And it's why God gives plenty of the ceremonial laws, is because at that time, in that civilization, it was not good to eat those foods, right? That it could make you sick. And so there is some sense of defilement, right? There is some sense in which certain foods are physically more unclean than others.
Yeah.
But Jesus here is saying that whatever defilement there may be, it's not going into the soul, right? Any unclean food that you're eating, it's not making your soul unclean. That defilement is, you know, separated. That's the natural function of the body. is to separate the food from the waste and to get rid of the waste, right? And so the defilement that's there just purely physically passes through. And so, and it's this idea that the picture that we have of Jesus, it seems like if the representation of Jesus would indicate that if they were lying about their testimonies, they wouldn't have put these words in his mouth. It's this idea that we can trust that Jesus really said this and really had to explain it, because it's not exactly a holy topic. And so he finishes by saying, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So he continues, verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Right? So these two cities were Gentile cities about 50 miles away from where they were previously. And this is the one event that we get a description of. And so as we're going to be reading this passage, it might seem like Jesus is harsh, but we should have in our minds this idea that he travels almost 50 miles to these Gentile cities primarily for this encounter with this woman.
So right? He knew it was going to come.
Exactly. Yes, he did. He came for this woman. Doubtless, I'm sure he did other things there.
Yeah.
But they're not mentioned in the Gospels. So
this must have been significant.
Yes, exactly. The primary purpose of this 50-mile trip, which is not, you know, it's not nothing. And so he went all this way to meet the needs of this woman. Even though his words might not seem like it initially, we need to keep that as the context, right? That he loves this woman, this Gentile woman from Canaan.
Was he harsh to see?
And so
see what her, how faithful she was, how deep her faith was.
Well, and so, huh?
Did he say the things that he did just to test her?
Yeah.
Test her
faith. Yeah. So we'll get into that.
Okay.
Let me read it. So 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so two important things that we should see here is the response of Jesus and the response of the disciples, right? And so this mother is crying out for Jesus to help her daughter. Her daughter is demon-possessed. And she's interceding on behalf of her daughter. And Jesus does not give her an instant reply like he usually does, like we're used to with his interactions with people, is that his reactions are immediate. And so he resists, right? He this idea that he didn't speak a word, and it's very uncharacteristic of Christ. That he was always ready with a response to a cry or to grief, but there was no response for her. And then Jesus says words, but he doesn't say, and it doesn't seem initially like it's very favorable for her. And he says, right, that his mission is for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Not for the Gentiles, basically.
Yes, that he didn't come yet. He didn't come for the Gentiles. He was not sent to the Gentiles. But it's interesting how the disciples respond, right? The disciples came and urged him, right? They hear the cries of this woman.
Yeah.
And they come to Jesus and urge him not to heal her, not to help her, but to send her away, right? That she cries out after us, right? That she was annoying. She was a hindrance.
Yeah.
And so, but her response to this is exceptionally important. And she says, right, verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And so she responds to Jesus rejecting her, as it seems initially, with even more dedication. Right?
She kept pursuing him.
That she showed how dedicated she was to interceding on behalf of her daughter. Right? She continues to pursue him. Continues to ask. Persist.
She started worshiping
her him. Persistence was rewarded.
Yes.
Right? And so, and she provides this picture of what it means to be an effective intercessor for today, for us Christians. That when we pray on behalf of someone else, we can trust that our persistence in prayer towards them will be rewarded, right? When we pray for others, we necessarily are putting off self and thinking of others. And it's the best possible condition we can be in to pray in a way that we'll see prayers answered. Right? The mindset, the condition that we need to be in to pray on behalf of others is the that intercessory
prayer
that will cause us, if we really care about it, that we'll go the distance, right? That we will persist in prayer for the other person, right? When it's for ourselves, right, doubts can arise that, oh, maybe I'm being selfish in asking for this thing or that thing. And if it's not immediately answered, to go, okay, well, God, it must not be your will, and stop praying for it. But when it's on behalf of the good and well-being of others, we can, that's the selflessness inherent in that position, that condition, is can be what allows us to persist unto blessings. Right? She had this great need, and it taught her, and it's taught countless other people over the thousands of years since, how to pray. The one we go to in prayer with our needs, and how to persist in that prayer, in that intercession. Right? Her daughter's needs became her own. Right?
Can you imagine if she stopped and went home?
And this is exactly. This is the kind this is what Jesus has been teaching us in our relationship with other people, is that we ought to love them to such a degree that their needs and their pains and their hurts and their sufferings become our own. And in this we follow in Christ's example, because our sins became his own in that he paid for them. Right? Our pains and our sufferings became his own as he walked this earth. and saw it and experienced it and healed it. And so when others become, right, when we see others as ourselves, as our own, it's in this that we obey, right? We are in obedience to the command, right, to love your neighbor as yourself. To do unto others as you would have done unto you. The obedience to those commands is to see others and their struggles and pains as your own. And to intercede to Christ, intercede in prayer to God on behalf of them. And so Jesus responds, right, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And this sounds discouraging at first, right? But as we see, Jesus is setting her up, right? He's testing her faith. He's building her faith. Right? And she's a Gentile, which means Jesus is, there's more of a barrier between the Gentile woman and Christ than there was a Jewish person.
If she's a Gentile, shouldn't Jesus expect less from her?
Yes.
But in this situation, it's like he's expecting more from a Gentile than a Jew.
Yes.
Than his own people.
Exactly. The Gentiles were the expectation for them was less.
Yes.
And so for them to take part in the blessings of the Jewish Messiah, they needed to go above and beyond. Not just what they were expected, but what the Jewish people were expected. And it's why the few mentions we get of the Gentiles and miracles with them, right? The centurion having his servant healed, right? Both times we get Jesus proclaiming how great their faith is.
Yes.
Because it is. Right, because their faith had to be so great in order for them to be blessed. And so Jesus gives her, it's a picture, it's imagery, it's teaching. Right, this imagery. And so it sounds a little harsh to call this woman a dog. But it's not quite as severe as it initially seems. Right. Right. So she said he calls her a little dog, and the use of little is actually to soften the harshness. Right. The word that he uses there for little, because the word that he uses for dog was an insult that Jewish people used for Gentiles, that they were dogs. And so when he's in his picture that he's giving, he uses the word for little to soften the blow, the harshness.
But her response was really good.
And this teaching is different, right? He's not calling the Gentiles stray dogs, right? He's saying that this isn't a dog that's out on the street. This is a dog that's in a household that belongs to a family, right? Dogs aren't strays. That's the insult that the Jewish people would use. The kind of dog they were referring to is the mangy street dog. And the picture that he's giving is this is a dog that is loved by the family. It's just not in the same position as a child, right? A child to a parent is different than the dog to the parent, but the dog is still loved. The dog is still taken care of.
It has its place.
And so what he's trying to do here is that the dog gets its portion.
Yes.
It's just not the children's portion. And that's what he's trying to that's what he's trying to teach here, is that the Gentiles could get blessings from him. And the Gentiles would get the blessed, would receive the promises. The Gentiles are grafted in promises to Israel. They're just not the portion of the Messiah. Isn't for the dogs. Isn't for, it's for the children. And that's what he's trying to get here. Is that the blessings for the children, their Messiah, isn't for the dogs. And then she says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And, she's not insulted. She recognizes the lowliness that she of her position and embraces it, right? And this is the demonstration of her faith, to say, God, yes, I am a dog. I am a little dog. And I don't deserve the portion of the children, but even the dogs get something. Even the dogs get crumbs, get food from their masters. She's not saying, I'm a dog, but I demand to be seated at the table.
Yeah, I deserve what they have.
Right? And this is her faith. Right? And it's faith for everyone. To go, God, I am low. I am not worthy of your grace and your mercy. But I desire some. I desire just a little bit of you, and that's enough. A little bit of your grace that you would save me, and that you would count me righteous. Right? It's this... what Jesus talks about as the spiritual poverty. This is a display of that spiritual poverty.
Salvation?
Right? No, this in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who are poor, yes. Poor in spirit. This is poor in spirit. To recognize how low we are, how little we have,
yeah.
How little we deserve or have earned. And so, right, and so here, right, this flows, this healing of this daughter flows from, right, as they were talking about before, Jesus's confrontation with the religious authorities. And this is not, right, this is not coincidental. This is purposeful. This idea that the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders, had been given their portion and they had rejected it. They were the children seated at the table and they didn't want their food. They didn't want their portion. And Jesus here is justified in Jesus here, and obviously as we're going to understand, especially in the book of Acts, that the portion has been rejected by the children. And so all of their portion goes to the dog. And we're getting a picture of that here, that a portion is going to the dogs, the Gentiles. And they're going to get all of it, all of the portions rejected by the children of Israel. In the book of Acts, when the gospel goes out to all the world, to the Gentiles. And so, right, so she's saying, I don't want the portion that belongs to the children, just the crumbs that they don't want. And it turns out, as we're getting the picture of here, it's not that the children of Israel are eating some and leaving crumbs, they're rejecting it all. So she asks for mercy and persists in her asking of mercy. And Jesus responds to that, right? Right, he finishes, says, O woman, great is your faith. O woman, great is your faith. And so he's saying here, right, that he's complimenting her great faith like he did with the Roman centurion. And here we get that this faith, right, this faith was caused by her situation, her circumstances, by her desperation. And it's why we have to understand that sufferings, as we've talked about at length throughout the book of Matthew, that we can understand sufferings and pains in this life as the necessary means by which the saving faith can be produced.
Mm-hmm.
The desperation caused by these pains and sufferings are the very things that bring us to our knees and cry out to God in desperation, that cause us to persist in a way we wouldn't have before. Right? And so her faith is great in that she receives her request. She receives what she desires from Jesus. Her faith is great because no one expects it from a Gentile to have this amount of faith. Her faith is great because it is tested so severely. Right? It's not that she is blind. It's not that she is maimed. It's her child is possessed. Right? And so her faith is tested so severely. And that her faith would endure this pain and suffering is a testament to the greatness of her faith. And beyond that, beyond all that she's had to endure with her child, she's initially receives a cold response from Christ. And so her faith is tested tremendously. We see that her persistence of faith is rewarded. And so, verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then the great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And so here, right, again, we're getting a picture of this is a Gentile crowd, not a Jewish one. And Jesus is healing them all the same. Right? The disciples perhaps were shocked that Jesus is as the Messiah is using his messianic power, even though the crowd is Gentile. Right? And so there's some differences here between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And right, there's obviously it's different groups of people. This one's primarily Gentile. The first one's primarily Jewish. This is happening at different times of the year. So the first one, the green grass is mentioned, and it's not mentioned here, right? Obviously different locations, but right, the two opposite sides of the Sea of Galilee. But also just different seasons. And it's different amounts of food at the beginning, right? Seven loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And the first one is, what, five?
Yeah.
Five loaves, two fish. Mm-hmm. And this one is seven loaves and two or three fish. And so, and then at the end, right, the number of baskets that's taken up is seven and not 12. And so there's less people here, obviously 4,000 as compared to 5,000, and as we've talked about, that was 5,000 men. It could have been considerably more than that. And this was 4,000 men plus women and children. So these crowds are probably much bigger than 5 and 4,000. But less people in this. And so these two feedings feeds the 5,000, and he's feeding the Jewish people first, and then the feeding of the 4,000 is feeding the Gentiles. And this is a picture of the messianic banquet. Right? That is prophesied. Right? It was greatly anticipated among the Jewish people that when the Messiah came, that there would be this great messianic banquet. And all the people of Israel would be reunited and would take part in this banquet. And here Jesus is presenting the idea that the Gentiles would be present at the banquet as well. Right? And this banquet is spoken about, and we understand that the fullness of this banquet, the prophecy of the banquet, will come in the second coming. But we get a preview of it.
Okay.
Right? We get a shadow of the fulfillment of that prophecy here in these two feedings, miraculous feedings. And so I'll just finish by reading. So verse 32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So that's all I have for chapter 15.
Is there any significance that the crowd followed him for 3 days here? I don't think the first one followed
the first
him.
Crowd, I think it was just that day.
That day. And this was in the wilderness.
And this was wilderness, and this is
3 days.
And so obviously I think there's some indication here that the Gentiles had to go further in their faith. They had to go further in their persistence and perseverance and endurance. So there's probably something to it.
Okay.
You guys have anything else?
Nope.
All right, I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for blessing us. Thank you for blessing us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. I pray that you would help us to hear the words that you are speaking, God, that you would speak to us, God, that the word would cut through our spirit and flesh, and that you would communicate with us all that we need individually to understand from the scriptures. God, that you would help us to comprehend the value you place on our internal reality, on our internal state and condition. God, that you would help us to understand that although we are justified and saved by grace, that you transform us, that there is an expectation that we are transformed, and that our impurity is transformed to purity. And as you have spoken about, as you have communicated through your text, God, that a pure heart will necessarily have pure words and pure thoughts and pure actions, and an impure heart will defile all of those things. And we ought to evaluate the purity of our lives to see an increase, a transformation of the way that we think and the way that we act and the things that we do. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the blood that you shed. I thank you for the examples that you have given us, God, of the way that we ought to be relating to other people, the way that we ought to be bearing one another's burdens, the way that we ought to be loving each other and caring for one another and compassionate towards others, our family and strangers, friends and enemies. God, that you would help us to see that you reward and bless our persistence in prayers for other people. And that you would encourage us, that we would be encouraged and exhorted to do it more, to pray on behalf of others more and more and more. Because it's good for us and it's good for them. It helps us to be conformed to you, Christ, that you prayed for us, that you interceded on behalf of us, your whole life, your whole ministry in the garden and on the cross, and you continue to do so to this very day, that you intercede for us in heaven, and that we would in our conformity to you recognize the value and the necessity in interceding and praying for others. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll do the next Bible study tomorrow. It'll be Bible study 67. We'll be doing Matthew 16. Love you all. God bless.